As an assembly, we have gathered to sing and pray and even hear the word, that it would be food for our faith, and that we would be stimulated to love and good deeds. And there's no limit to what the Lord can do through us, and it starts by our honoring of Him. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. And let's pray. Lord, You are our God. The Word, Your Word, continues to uphold the world. Your Word writes history and confirms Your goodness to Your people. You make and remember promises. You give and You give and You give again. You call us to obedience, and in that obedience You give joy and singing and harvest. Let us behold Your glory. Let us remember the gospel of Your Son, and let us live by the grace of Your Spirit, who continually renews us and makes us new. Help us as an assembly, Your congregation, to praise You. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. We have started the sorting of different groups in Titus chapter 2. Which, regardless of the particulars that are addressed to those groups, the divisions themselves these days could be offensive to people who want to decide which group they're a part of, to identify themselves the way they want to be identified. But God made male and female. God made it. We don't get to switch it. For that matter, it was also God's idea to make young who grow old. That was also His idea. And so we receive the categories that He has given, and He knows the strengths for each of those categories. He also knows their sins. Like men, and I start talking about the older women in Titus 2 this morning. Like men, women can be stereotyped because they are a class of people. There's men, there's women, and lots of women can be identified as acting the same ways. Scripture actually shows us how it's done. There are some virtues that are naturally embodied by women. There are some snares that are naturally tempting to women. Women, by God's design, make or break households and generations. Yes, we believe and we emphasize that God made men heads of house, that God holds husbands and fathers accountable first. But that doesn't change Eve's power, does it? And that actually doesn't change the power of her daughters, Eve's daughters. All the daughters of Eve have power to make or break houses, families, generations. Everybody feels it. Solomon was not only given wisdom by God, he was apparently given courage, because he wrote a lot in Proverbs about women. Maybe the women of his day were illiterate, so they didn't know any better. No, he was bold when speaking about women repeatedly throughout the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 19:13, a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. Proverbs 21:9, it is better to live in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Proverbs 21:19, it is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Everybody feels her power. These verses that I collected here into a trifecta of quarrelsome and then add on fretful, it doesn't feel good. By the time we come to Proverbs 31, if you read the beginning part of the chapter, so yeah, a virtuous woman who can find, that starts around halfway through the chapter, but the beginning of the chapter is actually instructions from a queen to her son prepping to or having just started being a king. And even the rest of Proverbs 31 is about what a king should look for to help him build his kingdom. And so she says, the queen mother says to her son, near the beginning in verse 3, do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Instead, find a virtuous woman who will help you build, who will grow. Avoid those who will destroy. A sinful woman. And when you think about what makes quarrelsome, like what are the sub-points that go along with quarrelsome, here's just a short list. A sinful woman through her discontent, her selfishness, her anxiety, her fault-finding, her trivial disagreements, her hammering words, her fighting words, her destructive words. She will destroy families, nations, and again, even generations. So, ladies, don't be like that. Think of the glory and power and maturity that God gives. Pursue those virtues, and wherever you find sin, confess that, turn from it. Think of the glory that God has given you that comes through obedience and the fruitfulness he brings about from that. Let none of these sins then be describing of you. Men, you can probably think of sins that you can confess as well without a particular exhortation. So as usual, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we follow our foolish and selfish ways too often. Even as your people, men and women, young and old, we harden our hearts to what is good. We ignore your gifts. We do not set our minds to think about what is honorable, even what are and desire the blessings of humility. We do not think about how we can be more and more holy in our callings. And so please forgive us by your grace. And let that grace train us for loving what is good and doing what is good. Lord, certainly our world is lost and they are looking for identity and meaning and love. They are lonely. They are anxious. They are resentful. Please send laborers into the field to sow the seed of the gospel. And may your Spirit plant it in soil prepared for sake of repentance and fruit and the honor of your Son. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We know Jesus and him crucified, risen again. We pray this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. And for the passage reminding us of our forgiveness, starting right after the imperative to husbands to live the same way. This is the model for husbands, but this is the reminder for all of us of what Christ has done and what he has planned for his people. In Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church. That's you. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So yes, we have sin. There is forgiveness for that sin. Yes, we have blemishes, and that is part of Christ's ongoing work to sanctify his people and make them blameless and spotless. So that is not even what we desired, at least on our own. He's got to work in us even just to want that, let alone then to work it out. And he is. That is his grace. And that's forgiveness that leads to sanctification, That is where all the joy is to be found. And that's why we have reason to sing. So let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled.
Father, to the degree that that is not our longing, change our hearts, and then as our longings are full with a desire for your glory to be known, for men to bow their knees in obedience and joyful service to you, let us pray for it, even as we've just done, sing for it. And even now, as we turn to your word, show us what that looks like for us as we seek to embody that obedience, embody the truth, and follow the path that your Son has given us for us to walk. We pray this in his name. Amen. C.S. Lewis thought that his best book was Till We Have Faces. Talked a lot about Till We Have Faces at the last fiction festival that we had. Great book. In Till We Have Faces, there is repeated reference to the aura, the atmosphere, and the aroma of the priest in particular, and what he brought with him out of the temple. This was a pagan place, pagan culture, pagan priest in a pagan temple, but his aura, how he made people feel, was something that's repeated throughout the story. It was actually awful, unavoidable, and provoked those that he came into contact with to deal with something other. Around the priest was the scent and even the humidity of sacrifice, and specifically sacrifices of blood. So I'm thinking like pig pen had that atmosphere of dirt and dust around him. So the priest of Unget had this aroma, this atmosphere of sacrifice. Here's one comment from the book. Orul says, quote, "I think that what frightened me in those early days was the holiness of the smell that hung about him, a temple smell of blood, mostly of pigeon's blood, but he had sacrificed men too, and burnt fat and singed hair and wine and stale incense. It is the unget smell." All of the senses there are brought into the response of being around this pagan priest. Pagan priest who had offered a bunch of sacrifices, and the blood and the smell of smoke, the aroma of death and blood were inescapable. And in a different way, and you'll see why I've even used this illustration to start with more so in a few minutes. But in a different way, older Christian women should be making a similar impact. Obviously not one that's frightening like the pagan priest, but one that is comforting. Obviously not one that is stale, but one that's fruitful, not singed as if burnt and on fire, but sweet. Using fire for baking bread rather than killing animals. Now, I will admit that in my half century of life, and even in all of my year-end, year-beginning productivity thoughts, and all of the effort I've given to thinking about what kind of person I want to become, I've not actually thought a lot about what I would want to be as an older woman. I have given more thought to that this week not because I am going to become an older woman, but to think about the kinds of things that young women should be valuing and that older women should be not just embodying, but passing on to the next generation, that they should be teaching to the younger women. A few introductory remarks will help set the context before considering the four virtues that are specifically addressed to the older woman. First, remember that we have bookends to this entire section where we're talking about the different groups. And we have to remember that context. Verse 1 sets the stage that all of these specific virtues are part of what accords with sound doctrine. So it's not technically the sound doctrine itself. These are the ways that sound doctrine then gets enfleshed. This is what it looks like. These are the virtues that are pursued for those who claim that they love the truth, scriptural truth, in particular of the gospel, as it is making us godly. And then the final bookend is the last paragraph, starting in verse 11, which sets up the training that grace does on renouncing ungodliness and how to live in this present age. There are some generic, obviously, things that all Christians are supposed to live by grace in this pagan world. But verses 2 through 10 identify some specific ways that various groups within the church should be pursuing that godly living. The truth accords with godliness. This is what godliness embodied looks like, or sound doctrine embodied. So those bookends are critical. Secondly, is that Titus and the elders that Titus was to appoint after him in all the towns had the responsibility to preach and promote these things with authority. These are not just suggestions. This is not something that Titus or, again, the elders after him were to waver on. The last verse, verse 15 in Titus 2, says, preach these things, exhort them, do so with authority. This is God's word on what he thinks for these particular groups. It's one thing for men to teach men. It is part of this passage where women teach women, but there is also responsibility. And again, because this is a church-wide discussion, not even identified, I mean, households are going to be included, but it's not the same sort of household instructions like given in Colossians or Ephesians or even in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is for how groups in the church are to behave, and elders are supposed to care about that, which means elders are supposed to care about what older women are modeling. And even making sure that the older women have enough resources as they are training and equipping the younger women. So this is a church concern. And elders ought to care about how the different groups are behaving. That's the context of this instruction. And these virtues for older women are not exhaustive, clearly, but they are explicitly inspired. If you were to take your bulletin and write out the top five things you think older women should be, you would actually come up with a good list, no doubt. And in fact, you could come up with a good list for what older women should be like based off of other passages of Scripture and not even cover any that are here identified in Titus chapter 2. And you'd still have a great list, and it'd be a biblical list. But we ought to pay special attention to what the Spirit inspired Paul to write to Titus for sake of the towns on Crete. These are four that, even though they're not exhaustive, they were four that Paul thought were sufficient for Titus to know and Titus to teach the elders to know so that churches had older women like this. So again, there's other ones. And there's other good ones. There's that we get from Scripture, from God's Word itself. But yet there's something about these that we ought to give give attention to. Since there's four, maybe we could call this the Mount Rushmore of women's glory. This is not, don't break that down too far. It's not like you have four heads, four faces. But these are four virtues that Paul limited himself to. And that's worth considering, that he limited himself to these virtues. There's something about them that is beneficial, even though nobody's trying to forget Proverbs 31. Even the likewise that starts verse 3 suggests more than that it's just a list with the older men, but that some of the things that the older men were to embody are also appropriate. I said a couple weeks ago, being healthy in faith and love and in steadfastness, that's Christian, that's not just old man, older Christian man. So those are appropriate for ladies as well. For that matter, the training of the younger women that ends verse 3 into verses 4 and 5, that assumes that an older woman knows about those things so that she can train the younger women to do them. So that takes 4 plus 7 is 11, and then you got one for the younger men, because that's all that they could handle. It's all they could keep in their mind. Older women are responsible for 11, though this morning I'm going to stay focused on those four that are specifically addressed to them. These are the Mount Rushmore of female glory. Paul wrote them so that Titus would target these things. Also note that there's nothing about cooking or cleaning or knitting or cosmetics or dresses instead of pants. These are all things that can be included underneath maybe some of the categories, but the virtues themselves are at a higher level. Again, while we then figure out how they are to look down where the pot meets the electric wires heating your stove or the flame that we are not going to lose here in our state. These are about character. These are virtues that go with generation makers. And I gave that title to this passage. So the older men talked about it or summarized it as having a fitting gravity. The older ladies, I'm thinking in terms of generation makers more than just the physical parts, obviously, of then making generations. Training the younger women to be lovers of husbands and lovers of children and working at home, these are things that for the younger women go along with generation making. But even if we try to think about where these four virtues are headed for the older women, what is it that connects these four things? Being reverent, not being a slanderer, not being a slave to wine, and teaching what is good. What is the connection beyond just the four good things to know about? I think that the connection is that the older women in particular are to be thinking about, constantly thinking about, teaching the good to the next generation who is raising and making the next generation. So this is not denying that men have responsibility, like I said in the exhortation to confession. Husbands and fathers, that they are generation makers in one way. That is their fruitfulness. That's absolutely true. But these specific instructions seem to me to be connected to the idea that older women especially are not done because they've raised their family. Older women have a built-in bent to be thinking about. These virtues demonstrate a built-in bent to be thinking about how it keeps going. And actually, slander and being drunk all the time make that tougher, which is why they're prohibited. So there's four virtues they are connected to thinking about and training and stimulating generations. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Then, that's not really the end of the sentence, because the teaching what is good leads into, well, who are they teaching? What are they teaching? They're teaching the younger women especially, and there's seven more virtues in verses 4 and 5 that then the older ladies are passing on. Older women, is the Greek word presbyteros, which is found only here in the New Testament. There's other words to talk about women and even widows. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul talks about widows who are 60 at least, that then can be cared for by the church if they don't have anybody else to, like, of their generations to help take care of them. But there's no obvious connection between widows who are 60 and this verse or this word. So sort of like older men, it's broader category and more fluid. How do you know whether you are a older woman or a younger woman? Well, probably if you don't have any kids, you'd still be younger. Probably. That's not always the case. Obviously, there are ladies who never get married or who are not able to have any kids. But if you are a young person, and you know you're a young person, you think you don't even need to listen to this, well, then that means you're a young person, and you should be paying attention. But otherwise, just like with older men, it's a fluid category, relative category, and still good to know so that we can praise it when we see it, promote it as what is right among us, and then pursue it. If you're younger, and you think you're younger, great. These are still things to pursue and know that are good. There's actually three adjectives and then a participial phrase. Two of them are positive. In fact, the first and the fourth are positive. The two middle are negative. So here we go. There's four virtues, four descriptions for older women to focus on. So kids, you got four main points you're listening for the kids' corner. The first is that they are reverent in behavior. Behavior is a word that is only used one time in the New Testament, and this is it. Behavior is a word that stands out for a couple reasons, including the fact that it's pretty comprehensive. It's not exactly the same as works. There's another way to say her works, reverent in her works, and that would be fine. But this is probably better understood like one's demeanor, one's aura. That was the introduction illustration about the priest of Unget. So there was like a smell to him. You recognized that priest when he came along. And so an older woman is to have a certain kind of smell, a certain kind of aura, approach or attitude, demeanor. Behavior is fine. Demeanor is probably better. This isn't just then a woman's conduct. This is how she carries herself. It's her bearing. It is her manner. So, yeah, it's not just what's for dinner, but it is how she answers the 18th question from the same kid about what is for dinner. So there's a demeanor more than just doing the making of the meal. She is to carry herself with the air of a temple. And I say that because of the word that gets translated as reverent. So she is to be reverent in behavior, but the word reverent, also another word that's only found in the New Testament right here. This is found in other Greek writings of the first century, but this is the only time Paul uses it or anybody in the New Testament uses it. It's actually a Greek word that has the word temple in it. So the Greek word for temple is heros, and the word for reverent begins with the word temple. So this is reverence, in this case, is temple-fitting behavior. This is behavior that has been affected by one's work and one's time in a temple. The older women are to be reverent in behavior. They are to have this demeanor about them that says they have worshipped. And this is part of the reason why I started with the priest of Unget and his aura, his approach. Because you could tell that he was the priest from his garb, from what he wore, as well as then from his smell. And so older women are to have this kind of demeanor that shows that they have worshipped God. It's the kind of way you would act in a holy place, except that she's not just always in that particular geographical place. It's not that she always spends her time at one address, that's a temple address or the church address. Her body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but she takes that life into all the places that she goes. She's got the smell of virtue on her. So older men are to be dignified, and this is sort of the catch-all that then goes for older women. Older men were to be dignified, that touches everything. So older women, likewise, should behave themselves like they have been touched by worship. This is more of a how than a what, meaning that she is not a walking worship service, but she runs errands on Monday morning like she has worshiped on Sunday. So reverent is one of those words like blessing or glory that we've all heard it 100 times, but what does that actually then look like? What does it mean? Well, this sort of reverent in behavior is touched by making a smell to a virtue like a woman who knows worship. It's built into the word for what we get translated as reverent. In order to be reverent, one of the things that she needs to avoid is slander. Now, Paul doesn't set it up to Titus like connecting them cause and effect, but they certainly are mutually exclusive. We can know that just from what they are. Having worshiped God, we're not out of the same mouth to then praise Him and tear down others, which is the work of slander. So a woman who has been touched by her worship is recognizing other image bearers of the God that she worshiped and then seeking to promote them, not seeking to demean them or tear them down. Slander and reverence are mutually exclusive. In fact, the same goes for being enslaved to wine, the next negative. But older women must not be slanderers. The Greek word for slander is diabolos. And if you've done any kind of Greek vocabulary, you know that diabolos is actually one of the names for the devil. Diablo. And one of the reasons why Satan, the devil, gets the name from diablos is because slander and lies and false accusations is what he is known for. And so older women are to be touched by their worship, not devilish in their speech. It's devilly to walk the parking lot and tell your lady friend, that sounds like girlfriend, I mean like your friend, you're a lady and you've got a friend who is a lady and you're walking the parking lot, tearing down some other person, your kids, or some other mom who you can't believe how she did that. That is not touched by worship. That is actually doing the same kind of thing and having the same kind of mouth like the devil has. Slander, lies, accusations. Even throughout the pastoral epistles, Paul goes back and forth using the word diabolos. He goes back and forth between when in context it clearly means slander and when in context it means the enemy. One of the things that the evil one is most known for is saying false things about others. He is the ultimate slanderer. Obviously, Jesus calls him the father of lies. And for older women to pass on lies is to behave more like the seed of the serpent than the seed of the woman. The New American Standard translates it as malicious gossips, and that certainly gets a point across. It seems like, stereotypically, women are naturally more curious. Men are naturally more ostrich, head in the sand. I do not want to see the problem. After the 7th time you've told me about the problem, I will acknowledge that there is a problem. Until then, submit your form in triplicate a few times. Women are naturally more curious. Again, not just about bad things, like there's a problem. Women are probably the ones that have more tabs open in their browser. I think this is just generally the case. Any particular couple might have it turned around, but generally speaking, women are more curious in a relationship. Women ask more questions. Like this is things that comedians make jokes about because it's so observable that women have a lot of questions. You're getting married, one of the things you better be prepared for, men, is you're going to have to answer a lot of questions. Questions. So they seem to be generally, women generally seem to be more curious. They also generally seem to be more chatty. I recently saw a meme that described, because they always like to show how to identify the different bathrooms. And I saw one recently that on one door said blah, and on the other door it said blah, 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 all the way down the door. Now again, maybe in your particular relationship it's different than that, but generally speaking, women are curious, women use more words. That also is, what, three times as many words as the typical dude? Lots of talking. Both of those, the curiosity and the talkativeness, both of those can actually be really valuable things. When I finally learned as a husband how to take advantage of my wife's curiosity and talkativeness, like my fruitfulness and understanding of what was happening in our household was multiplied towards the good. When I saw it as making more trouble for me, when I saw it as digging up things I didn't want to know about, when I saw it as just making a bunch of noise and why can't we be quiet, when I looked at it negatively, the only person that it actually really made miserable was me. Until then, I communicated that in irritation towards other people. But the curiosity and the talking, that can be directed and can totally be good. But because of the goodness of it, it can be perverted, obviously, towards bad end. And slander is one of the worst ends that it comes out for ladies. It feels good to be in the know. It feels good to have the information on the other people for however you came across it. And, of course, lots of people these days are just posting all their dirty stuff on dirty laundry things on social media anyway, so it's not hidden, but it feels good to be in the know. It sort of goes on a spectrum from you happen to overhear something to you're like hungry, hungry hippo with the information, info-mongering, to then spreading secrets, to then even ultimately like a blackmail sort of situation where you're threatening other people that you're going to expose them. Truth or lies. And that obviously is no good. So be careful, little mouth, what you say. It is appropriate for older women to also practice while then they teach it to their grandkids. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 13 through 14, and again, this is to younger women, in particular to younger widows. Paul tells Timothy to tell the younger widows to get married so that they can be busy rather than be busybodies going around from house to house, gathering and collecting up all that information and then passing it on to the next house that they went into. So here we've got older women specifically told to not be slanderers, and in 1 Timothy 5 we specifically got younger women told that slander and collecting that information and passing it on when it's not yours to own anyway is a specific danger to watch out for. Now this doesn't mean that men can't and don't slander, but in general, dudes can spend 5 hours golfing together and not talk about anything serious. I am trying to remember the last time I heard a dude come up to me and say, "Did you hear about so-and-so?" Like, that is not how most of my conversations begin, at least with men. But it's not saying that men can't do it, or that's okay for men to slander. Of course it is not. But there is something specifically tempting to ladies. So ladies, use your mouths to edify, to build up, and not to tear down with slander. The third virtue is the second negative one, and that they are not to be slaves to wine. Now, there are a number of ways that Scripture talks about being drunk, and this is like one of the most picturesque and dramatic ways. It says the participle of being enslaved, being a slave to, being under the mastery of. And in this case, it is being consumed with the next drink. And older women are not to be enslaved to much wine. Now, the older men are to be temperate. We just saw that. Verse 3. This is much more extreme, much more pointed. We often refer to this as being addicted. That's actually even how the NIV translates it. Now, that's more pointed than promoting moderation, like to the older men. Why is this singled out for older women? Is this what you would have put on your Mount Rushmore of female glory? Is not enslaved or addicted to much wine? I probably would not have if I didn't study this passage this week. I'd have included some other things. Nevertheless, here it is. Why? One commentator that I read suggested it's because an older woman would have had more access. She'd been at home, maybe. More likely to be at home, more likely than to be around the food and the drink. And so she could have just decided to partake all day long. I suppose that that's one thing. Not like a guy can't carry his leather flask out into the field, his wine bag out into the field. They weren't getting out of the refrigerator anyway. So maybe that is one reason. I tend to think, though, that the significant reason for this instruction is because it goes beyond a personal failure, and it goes into a failure to think about her other's responsibility. If she is to be making generations, if she is to be teaching the younger women and thinking about then the younger women around her, maybe even her own daughters, let alone then her grandchildren, or the other ladies in the community, of course. She's not thinking about younger women or her husband as she's supposed to be instructing the younger women to care about anyway, husband lovers, children lovers, workers at home. She's not thinking about that. She's thinking about her next drink. And that is a lesson. It's not a whether, but which. So slandering also teaches. It just does not teach what is good. And being enslaved to wine also teaches. It just doesn't teach what is good. But the connection here to me seems to be the older women are to be thinking about others. Even their reverence in behavior is a thing that affects where they go. And so if they're always slandering with their mouths or then slaves to get the wine into their mouths, they are missing out on the glory of what their opportunity is. In her case, then, the smell and stickiness of wine will keep her from having the smell of virtue. Not to mention the fact that being drunk regularly inhibits the wisdom that keeps the mouth shut sometimes, and more wine could then lead to more slander, less inhibitions, and more open mouth, not just to take the next sip of wine, but to say the next false thing. Fourth virtue for older women is that they're to be good teachers. This actually ends up making it fairly similar to the list for older men. There were four things for older men, but that fourth one for older men broke into three. So this fourth one for women breaks into verses 4 and 5, which actually has seven things that then she's to be familiar with to be able to pass on. So again, older men and older women both have four things, but their fourth thing splits into more. And for the older women especially, there splits into more in terms of others, and specifically the next generation. good teachers, is a word that not only is used only here in the New Testament, those are called hapax legomenon, when a word is only found one time in the Bible. Hapax legomenon. That is less edifying than many of the other things I hopefully have said. But now you know. This is not just a word that only happens in the scriptures one time and here. This is a word that so far, at least, has not been found in any other Greek literature anywhere. So this is like hapax tenfold. Or because times one doesn't do you anything, so you got a one times one still gets you one. This is a word that looks like Paul made up, which Paul has made up a few words in the New Testament, and I take comfort in that. I've gotten grief in the past for using words that don't exist. I'm like, it's just biblical. Just trying to follow the example here. So it is made up of two words, good and teacher. So it's one word in Greek. It has it's an adjective in its form. So the older lady is good teachery, with an emphasis on good as the content, not good as in she's skilled at it necessarily. I mean, presumably, if you've got a good thing to pass along, you'd want to be more skilled at it than less skilled. But this is about what is good that she is teaching. Good teachery are older women. The emphasis of good is on the content, as I've said, and it seems like the lesson plans for this good teaching comes in verses 4 and 5. So as then it moves into training the younger women, well, training them in what? Well, training them in seven specific virtues for them, even as then the younger women are pursuing the virtues of being an older woman. So the whole thing is good. And if we added up then all of the goods for the older women and the younger women, they should be good teachers of reverence. They should teach not gossiping. They should teach not wine gluttony. They should teach that it's good to teach. They should teach what it means to be a husband lover, a children lover, a worker at home, pure and kind, and then even submissive to one's own husband, teaching the good of these godly duties that accord with sound doctrine. So the older women in particular, why the older men are not given the same kind of instruction for teaching the younger men is something that could be considered. One reason is because the lesson wouldn't be that long for the young men. So we can, maybe another reason is because we're just all going to have to tell the young men that. It doesn't even matter. They need to hear it from everybody they can get it from. But at least these older women are specifically to think about the godly duties as they then teach and train the next generation. This means that older women are not finished because they've raised their family. And this is not true among us, in general at least, any longer. But for certain times even of our church's existence, there have been grandmas who didn't want to do very much work. And you, like, I'm quoting, not just making up what could be a response. Well, I've raised my family. I am done. And that's actually the exact wrong attitude. Now, an older lady is going to have less physical energy, more than likely. She's not going to be as physically strong. All those kinds of things need to be considered. But in terms of her approach and her thinking, it should be aimed towards generation making, not aimed towards getting out, being done. So, having a clear mind and a mind for others relates to not being slaves to wine and not being slanderers. So reverence, a certain kind of smell about her that then is aimed towards others, which slander and wine would actually prohibit. So where in this verse, does it talk about the older women having Bible studies for the younger women? Well, that one is not in there. Does that make it bad? Obviously, it doesn't make it bad. Should older women teach younger women how to study the Bible? Sure. That's not listed, probably for various reasons. Though, interestingly enough, in 1 Timothy, both at the beginning of 1 Timothy and then later in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul actually talks about how Timothy's grandmother and mother equipped him and acquainted him with the scriptures that led to salvation. So in Timothy's case, it was his godly female relatives, his grandmother and his mother, who stimulated his faith and apparently helped him get acquainted with the scriptures. So that is absolutely an appropriate thing for women to be teaching. In Timothy's case, whatever was happening with his dad, it was the ladies in his life who helped him. But when you understand sound doctrine, you need to embody it. And like our kind of people who listen to long sermons from the Bible, who promote books that teach Bible things, we, our temptation, this is not everybody's temptation, our kind of temptation is to get stuck two-dimensional, to get stuck on the page, to have a really good outline, to fill in the blank, and to not actually then embody it. And we're trying to know the truth. We're trying to acknowledge that the truth accords with godliness. We're trying to take the first step, but also recognize we have two legs. So, yes, truth that then gets practiced and embodied. This is sound doctrine for older women. And it has a lot to do with teaching, but that teaching has a lot to do with then how we live according to the Bible, in addition to then studying the Bible. You need to live like you've studied the Bible more than you live for Bible study. Living for Bible study is good to the degree that it sends you into living like you've been in the temple room with God, even if that temple room is your espresso nook, the golden hour light shining on your macchiato and your open arty ESV for older women study Bible or whatever you have. Like, all of that is great as it leads to then thinking beyond that table. When you get up from that table and you start talking to the other generations and thinking about how you can help them, well, this is what it looks like. Older women are generation makers. And clearly, women are generation makers in terms of like carrying the children in their body. They do most of that work then at the beginning of feeding and wiping their snotty noses. But that continues thoughtfully, even for older women. And that's a responsibility in the church for embodying that sound doctrine. May that be true among us. We will get 2 weeks from now to talking about young ladies. And then 3 Sundays from now, I'm actually going to relate the verses about young ladies to whether or not we should be excited about our government drafting young ladies into the military and what sort of appropriate resistance, biblical resistance, we ought to make to that. So related to these instructions for older or younger ladies, but then kind of tagging on whether or not they should and how the church should protect them from being required to fight like that. So some work to do. You can look forward to disagreeing with me later in a few weeks about that or not. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the older women in our congregation who are embodying these virtues, and it is for all of our good. It is joyful, fruitful, to be connected to generations of ladies who are thinking about generations and seeking to stimulate love and good deeds around kitchen tables and in the laundry room and tucking people in and driving people to soccer practice and all the errands that need to get run, to do that in a way that shows that the ladies have worshiped you. So thank you for so many that are living that out, and may they excel still more. And for those who perhaps need to adjust some of their priorities, help them do that, even with the encouragement of the rest of us in the church. And this is all because of the life that we have in your Son, of course. So we want to glorify Him who gives us His grace to live in these godly ways. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as being healthy in love, in faith, and in steadfastness is not limited to older men, according to Titus 2:2, so being reverent in demeanor is not really something limited for only older women, as in Titus 2:3. I actually think we learn much about the practice of reverence, its face, its composure, its manner. We learn a lot about reverence from the drip, drip, drip of weekly communion. It is actually escapable. We will learn reverence one way or the other. We've been trying to show, even among us, that there is a better reverence. Now, we know that there is an unworthy manner of participation at the Lord's table that has drastic consequences. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, this is why some of you are sick and some of you have even died, because you participated in an unworthy manner. So, especially around the Lord's table, we take care. It is how we take care, it is how we behave ourselves here, that becomes a measuring stick for practicing reverence elsewhere. And too often, reverence has been simplified, oversimplified, and boiled down to seriousness on the solemn side that actually flirts with isolation and self-focus. And whether or not somebody says these words, we get into a pattern of thinking, I will be serious. How dare you not be serious, as evidenced by that smile on your face? No reverence with smiles is sort of what the church in regular communion has told people what reverence looks like. This is where we're learning it. This is where we're practicing it. So reverence has come among many Christians to mean heads down, eyes closed, no smile, and really trying to not pay attention to anybody else's sounds around you. So shut off all of your senses if you can to be reverently serious. And of course, who would say that blurting out is not selfish? Right. Or that fools aren't focused on themselves. Exactly. They are, indeed. But the only supper that should have been so cheerless was the only supper that was eaten before Christ died, and therefore the only one that has been eaten, Lord's Supper, that has been eaten before He rose again. Since that very first one, every other supper remembers forgiveness purchased, the finished work, with the Son of God risen again to fulfill His intention for His bride, like we read in Ephesians 5. To make you holy and blameless. He's at work. He loved. He died. He rose again. He's at work to make you presentable to Himself. So that is super serious. And my guess is, when we don't need faith any longer, when we see Him face to face, my guess is we will probably smile. And we might actually even want to say something. And we'll be looking around with the rest of the people that He also purchased and brought together to Himself as the church. So absolutely reverence. But there is to be a thankful, rejoicing, relieved, unburdened kind of reverence when we celebrate this table that is shared. It is uniting in supernatural joy that is full of the peace of God that passes the understanding of men. So do it reverently, but think about what that reverence means, what that reverence looks like. And it is joyful by grace sort of reverence shared among us all. And so it's okay if you realize you have been unburdened from your sins that you go ahead and smile. Maybe even do that to somebody else who shares the same unburdening. Let that sort of reverence that we are practicing here be taken with us into our Mondays, where we also ought to be reverent, especially the older ladies. So if you are an older woman, you are not just making lunch, you are making generations. Will your aroma be that of embodied worship or of embodied worldliness? Or somehow, if you can, an attempt to out-spiritualize your body? Let it be what is fitting for godliness with good works for generations' sake. May you go and embody, having been touched by our worship of the risen Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.